Stiff words this morning from Proverbs, are they not? We talk a lot about what God loves and who God loves, and oftentimes we're rather glib about it, spreading kind of a net over everything and everyone, and God just loves everything and everybody. He's just all love. We don't talk enough about what God hates. And if we don't talk about what God hates, we'll find ourselves loving after a while what he hates, or at least tolerating. That will happen in time. These six things that Proverbs says are what the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. And his antidote here is the word of God. In this case, it's keeping your father's commandment, do not forsake the law of your mother. But then in verse 23, it says, the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light, and we know what that's talking about. That's talking about the word of God, is it not? As we know this from Psalm 119. Yes, there are things that God hates. He hates the shedding of innocent blood. And in verse 29, he hates those who commit adultery that goes into his neighbor's wife. This is a hateful thing. Our message this morning, when tolerance is no virtue. But you see, we've wind up repainting God. We've first of all identified him as a God who just loves everything and everybody all the time, and he's okay with everything. That starts out with a tolerant God. But we don't see a tolerant God here in Proverbs, do we? Not in that sense. Not even. Not even close. He hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet he hates that are swift and running to evil. He hates a false witness who speaks lies, and he hates one who sows discord among brethren. We, of course, in the year 2022, are told to tolerate every single thing that God just said he hates. Do you understand this? We are told to tolerate them all. This morning, Peter is going to add to this, and I don't know if he had this passage in mind for what he has to say this morning, but Peter is going to pretty much repeat something similar to what we just saw. Our central idea this morning is that Peter calls on us to show complete intolerance to malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Peter is going to tell us no tolerance for that. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. Let me ask this morning, what's wrong? What threatens us this morning? What's our problem? Anyone can see it. In my quote-unquote day job, where I actually visit people in their houses, and they constantly want to talk, I'm not the talker, they are. Sometimes. And what they invariably talk about is that things are really wrong. And I get into houses where a lot of these people are not believers. I don't know what religion they actually profess, but I get into like an average of two houses a day, 5-6 days a week. And every time I get into a house, with few exceptions, that's probably not proper English, is it? Every time I get into a house with few exceptions, but with few exceptions, when I get into a house, they want to talk about how miserable and bad things are. What's our answer? What's our antidote? Is there one? Is there an answer? Or do we just continue with our hand-wringing and say, well, I guess that's the way things are, but that's not the way they always have been. There was a time when I could get on my bicycle and ride it all day long on a Saturday, leave on my bike after breakfast, not get home until supper. My mom didn't care where I was. You better care now. I'll tell you that right now. It wasn't always this way. There was a time when you could read the Bible in school. Imagine that. A short while ago, when that horrifically evil, wicked idea of drag queen story hours, just another extension of wickedness being foisted upon us, was being foisted upon us, if you will, and there were public protests, which was a good thing, and a couple of folks who actually went into a library. One was my wife, and Randy Toman was another, went in and confronted a librarian over the drag queen story hour. And at one point, Randy quoted the Bible. And the woman, the librarian, got angry and said, "Don't quote that book to me." Now think about this. Think about this. What is the number one best-selling book of all time? That would be the Bible. And you're a librarian. You are in charge of books. And you don't want quoted the number one best-selling book of all time. Is there an answer here? Is there an antidote?
The Bible.
What is it? Yes, indeed. What is it? Yeah. Joseph Boot, pastor and author, says this about a problem. He says this: the great reformer Martin Luther once said, "No greater mischief can happen to a Christian people than to have God's word taken away from them or falsified so that they no longer have it pure and clear." Now see what he's saying. He's saying you can have your Bible, but it can be diluted. It can be messed with, and it's no longer pure. It's no longer clear. I want you to think about that. I want you to consider this morning. God grant that we and our descendants be not witness of such a calamity. That's the end of his quote. And Boot goes on to say, "There can be no doubt, however, that as Protestant descendants of Luther, we are witness to this calamity in our time, in our families, our schools, our courts, in the corridors of power, and even in our churches. Any missiological analysis of the Western world that does not address this desperate reality is, to my mind, hopelessly compromised and essentially worthless." In other words, if we are not understanding that the scriptures have been compromised, oh, we still carry around our Bibles. But how many people say, how many times have you heard, "Well, the Bible doesn't really speak to this," or "That's just your interpretation"? And when you say that's just your interpretation, what's really being said is the Bible, though it's full of words, really has nothing to say to us. It only says what I think it says, and that could be just about anything. And Luther is saying, God grant us refuge from such a calamity, and calamity it is upon us this morning. Well, Peter this morning is going to have the antidote. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, someone's going to say, first of all, "Well, thanks, Peter, but we kind of already knew that. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Well, Peter wouldn't have to say it if they didn't have to know these things. Are some of these things that I've just read virtuous? I guarantee in some circles they are. You get into some circles and you can't survive without these things. Malice, deceit, envy. We have entire social systems built on envy. Don't think that envy isn't being taught in our university social science departments. My neighbor has stuff. I don't. I deserve my neighbor's stuff. That's envy. And Peter says, let's be done with all of it. I think what Peter's talking about here, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but I think he's thinking of things that come to us naturally. He's talking about the things that we think of quickly when we decide that our neighbor has a problem. These emotions, I think, are the first to come with us. In other words, this is not exhaustive, but it is primary, is what he's talking about here. And these different items, deceit, saying one thing and doing another, malice, planning our neighbor's downfall, hypocrisy, pretending we're friends with our neighbor while we plot our neighbor's demise. Envy, that horrific canker sore that is never ever satisfied. You know that, right? Once you decide that you're going to envy your neighbor, there is no stopping it. You'll never have enough. And your neighbor will never ever be destroyed quite enough. There's only one answer. Get rid of it now, Peter says. It's a horrible thing. Envy and all evil speaking, which I believe what he's saying there is pretty much a collection of what he just mentioned for everyone. What Peter's doing here, I think, is in 3 points, and each verse has its own points. Number one, Peter demonstrates what love looks like in verse one. In verse two, Peter introduces the means to love. And in verse three, Peter identifies the example of love by contrast. So he demonstrates what love looks like, he introduces the means to love, and he identifies the example of love. Now, forgive me for perhaps going over some things I've gone over before, but we have to do this later on. Peter's going to talk about stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance or by way of reminding. So we'll do some of that here this morning. First of all, I want you to see what Peter says. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And he's saying, therefore. And so what Peter's doing is he's starting with what not to do. Once again, we have examples in the scripture of what love looks like. And when we talk about love, we're usually talking, you know, in our modern sense, we're talking about some active thing that we have to do. How do we know that we love our neighbor? Are you doing this special thing? Peter starts with the opposite. He says, don't do these things. You want to love your neighbor? Stop with the malice. Stop with the envy. Stop with the guile and the evil speaking. And yeah, that's love. How do I know this? Well, earlier in chapter 1, he says this. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Well, what does fervent love with a pure heart look like? It looks like Peter's talking about here in chapter 2 and verse 1. That's pretty fervent, isn't it? Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, all evil speaking. You know, this is consistent with the scriptures, is it not? We so often talk of loving our neighbor in positive terms. But what, those positive terms, I mean, when do they stop? I love my neighbor, got to invite him over for dinner. How often? What are we eating? Somebody said my neighbor doesn't like liver. Pretty safe one. So let's not have any liver. I mean, how do you do this? But you know, once again, the Ten Commandments, for example, are for the most part negative. You don't want to know how you love your neighbor? Don't steal from him. Don't commit adultery with his wife. Don't want what your neighbor has. Don't kill your neighbor. These are acts of love. We need to get away from this pagan idea That love means these positive things, even while we have guile and deceit and wickedness in our hearts. Demonstrated, I'll say it again, by these hideous reality shows where I plan my neighbor's downfall while I vote him off the island and give him a hug on the way out. See, that's all. Our entire society is built on verse 1. It really is. As long as outwardly you make your neighbor feel good, you can lie, deceit, guile, plan their downfall, all of that stuff. But it's all okay if you're nicey-nice when you see him face to face. This is our society right now today. Peter starts out with what not to do. Lay aside all this stuff. Secondly, I want you to see something. His admonition is only applicable if we understand that he's talking about our neighbors, those who are closest to us. You know, in pagan literature, if you ever had a chance to read it, I don't have time to even just to read from it this morning, get a hold of Paul Johnson's book called Intellectuals. Paul Johnson was, he may still be alive, a British historian. He wrote a book called Intellectuals. And what he does in his book, hear me on this. Here's what he does. He talks about all these people, Karl Marx among them, the poet Shelley among them, others, Tolstoy, who were constantly talking about loving humanity and hating their neighbors. You will get this from pagans all the time, my friends. Don't fall for it. They'll talk about how they love humanity. Karl Marx even talked about how he loved humanity. But then when he talked about peasants, he talked about how much he hated them. He hated poor people. He said things like, you can't teach them anything, for example. There was another guy who hated poor people, peasants, and that was Nietzsche. That's why he didn't want them to be able to vote. He said, these poor people don't even brush their teeth. Look at what squalor they live in. And you're going to give them the vote? What in the world is wrong with you? But oh, how he loves humanity. You know, the Bible doesn't talk to us that way, does it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor. The one that annoys you, perhaps. Maybe the one that doesn't annoy you. But see, see what he's saying here? These things here, this guile, let's look at it again. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, those are things that are done in a neighbor context here. And you see how closely Peter is actually following the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that you can't be envious of those who are not your neighbor. But generally speaking, when you see these kinds of words, it's popping up about someone you know, someone who is in your life. Peter demonstrates what love looks like by telling us what not to do. Secondly, then, Peter introduces to us the means to love, what to do. And he does this in two ways. I've got two words here, intensity and source. First of all, intensity. How are we going to lay aside all these wicked things? Here's how. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. The pure milk of the word. Not the adulterated milk. The pure milk of the word. Yeah, as newborn babes, I can't remember what it was like. I'll tell you one thing. You ever seen a new baby? They're pretty intense when it comes to eating, right? It's an intense thing. It's a focused thing. It's something they concentrate on. Peter says, you must lay aside all these wicked things, but you can't just lay them aside. You got to replace it with something. That would be the unadulterated, the pure milk of the scriptures. My friends, not to get ahead of myself here, but this is the answer. This is the answer to wars, wickedness, all kinds of murder. Peter tells us it is right here. It is the Word of God. It is the very thing that those who say they want to get rid of wars, those who say they want peace, but are for war in their hearts, the answer is right here, Peter says. The pure milk of the word. And do I need to point it out again? I probably don't, but I will. What word is he talking about? That would be the word that most of Christianity has left, has derided, has defined as irrelevant. That word would be the, say it with me, folks, Old Testament. Yeah. That's the word he's talking about here. It's that word. Yeah, it's not. The New Testament is obviously included, and his words here are included. But he's saying that Old Testament word will deliver you from all these malice, deceit, and so forth. How can we reject three quarters of the Bible and expect to overcome these wicked things? We can't. And the source, the intensity, desire the pure milk, like a newborn baby, like a baby, desire this. And secondly, I want to show you the source. I want to show you how intense Peter is about this, about the word, again, the Old Testament. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He repeats that, quoting the Old Testament there in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Verse 25 again, now this word which by the gospel was preached to you. And then in verse 2, which we just read, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And then down in verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture. And then in verse 8, they stumble being disobedient to the word. You get his point here? Peter's saying, we're not going to make any progress here without the scriptures, without the word. We want to make progress, but we're not making it if we don't have it. You want to get rid of these wicked things, deceit, malice, hypocrisy, all evil speaking, envy, you got to replace it with the word. Yeah. Peter identifies the word at the end of the chapter and throughout chapter 2 as well. And number 3 then, Peter identifies the example of love by contrast. So we've seen what love looks like in a negative sense. Don't do these things. And now he says the example, and then he introduces the means to love. It's through the word of God. And finally then he's going to identify the example of love by contrast. 2 points again. Let's see what they are. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I think what he's doing here in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, I think he's connecting that with back with what was going on in verse 1. How do we know that the Lord is gracious? How do we know? He said, if indeed, or that word, that Greek word there, if indeed, or since, if you will, since you have tasted the Lord, how do we know? How do we know the Lord is gracious? Did we have some experience somewhere? Lifted up to heaven on the wings of angels? And our heart was filled with good thoughts. You know how I think we know? I think what Peter's saying here is, you have tasted the Lord is gracious. You know why? How we know? Because he saved you. He saved you out of verse 1, and you were filled with all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. That was you. And Christ saved you. So you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And secondly then, how do we know? How do we know? Because it's only through the Lord and his word that you're going to get rid of those things in verse 1. My friends, do you understand the power, the intensity of what's going on here, of what Peter's talking about here? Peter's making a sweeping statement. You've all read psychology books probably, and they mess around with human behavior, how to direct human behavior, what's wrong, they can't really identify it. Most of the time, they're talking about what's in the environment, don't you know, right? Well, if your environment stinks, so do you, and it's not your fault. All this kind of business. Do you understand what Peter's doing here? He's saying there is a means to get rid of these wicked characteristics. There is a way to do it. And he's not qualifying it. He's saying, you got to get rid of it. You got to replace it with the Word of God. And that's what's going to happen because you've already tasted that the Lord is gracious. It can be done, Peter says. Do we understand that there are real live answers for what's wrong with me, my neighbor, and the world? Do we understand that? We only have two choices here, wringing our hands or saying, you know what, there really is an answer. Peter is telling us to lay aside all these wicked characteristics and replace them with the Word of God, and that is his answer here. There is an answer, my friends, and Peter's not apologetic about it. Unfortunately, us wicked men without the grace of God, the answer is not what we're looking for. The answer is the last thing that we want to hear. And we'll take any other answer, wrong as they are, but we'll accept them. Peter identifies the example of love by contrast. It's Christ. Christ saved them. If Christ saved them, then they must lay aside all those wicked things. We want to apply it here this morning. It's just a few things that we want to say. This from R.J. Rushdoony back in, believe it or not, 1986. Listen to what he says. On June 19th, 1986, the USA Today carried out an editorial on the crack epidemic. Remember that? I think our local drug addicts have moved on to bigger and better drugs. But this was back in 1986 and it was all about crack. Crack is a form of refined cocaine which the editorial said, quote, causes convulsiveness, brain seizures, heart attacks, respiratory problems, and severe vitamin deficiencies. It leads to paranoia, depression, suicide, and homicide. Almost sounds like he's talking in 2022 about something else, right? COVID lockdowns. Depression, suicide. Talking about crack back then. In a sampling of opinions from coast to coast, seven persons were quoted as to the answer to the question, what can we do about the crack epidemic? Now, here's where you're paying a little more attention, right? Seven different educated pagans trying to figure out what to do about the drug epidemic. I'm pretty sure 1 Peter is not going to be among their responses. Going out on a limb there, but I think it's pretty safe. Anything else will do, though. So here we go. Three of the seven called for more education of our students. That should fix it. Let's see. We have right here in an article that crack causes all these problems, right? Depression, suicide, physical problems. What we need is more education. What, they can't read the USA Today article? Pretty sure the people involved in crack can already read and already know. Let's see. Three called for stricter law enforcement. One of these three called for more information to children from their parents. Okay. And the seventh felt the solution was to have all a... Get this. The Bible's irrelevant, right? But the seventh expert called for, let's see, to have a Hands Across America to Fight Drugs. That should put a stop to it. You know, the reason why we have a drug epidemic is we have not yet held hands across America to fight drugs. Now, why am I saying what I'm saying? I want you to see how incredible, lacking credibility, any answers outside of the Word of God really and truly are. I want you to see this. See, because we can go out of here, say, you know, kind of dismiss the rantings of the pastor, if you will. But understand what Peter's saying here. You're not going to find answers to these problems that we have outside of the scriptures. And I know we leave here and we go and we say, well, you know, and this is what they do all the time. They say, well, they tried this in this obscure place, right? And they found out that if we do this psychological thing, that recidivism, always a hard word to say, in jails, went down. But you know what? With all these programs they have, I see in a national scale, crime isn't going away. Wickedness isn't going away. Guile, deceit, malice, and envy isn't going anywhere. Peter tells us how we know this. Well, to wrap up here this morning, not that this is a great confession, but nowadays, in order to be an effective pastor, you have to have CEO skills, of which I have none. Whenever I get involved, even in a social engagement, it doesn't end well if I do it by myself. That's just the way it is. I have such personal problems with doing basic social tasks, scheduling and so forth, that I think it leaves a lot of other people just shaking their head, like, is it really that bad? I've caused a lack of friendship. I've caused severed friendships by my lack of being able to even do basic stuff. So what is it that I'm responsible to do? What am I supposed to do? What is it that I better get right? I believe Peter's telling us here this morning. Get right the unadulterated, clear Word of God. Direct you as a congregation to that same source. We saw that in Proverbs 6 this morning. You are responsible to read the Word of God and obey it. I, when I stand before you, am responsible for the same thing. As I've said many times, when I stand before you, when I stand up here, one of two things is going to happen. It's never going to be neutral. Either the Word of God is going to be clearer or it's going to be more obscure. You know, it's possible to do that, right? It's possible to stand in a pulpit and make the Word of God obscure, make it ununderstandable, unapplicable. That can happen. One of those two things is going to happen every single time I or any other pastor stands in a pulpit. Here's what I better get right. I'd better get right the Word of God when I'm standing here. Well, there's much of other things that I need to get right as well. But that's the one thing I cannot fail on. And my friends, it's the same for you. Do you know what the Word of God says? Do you know? Can you teach it to your children? By way of final application from a recent article in the Christian Post, this is how things are going. Parents of preteens, children younger than 13, quote, are in a state of spiritual distress as American adherence to biblical Christianity fades even in churches, and a tragic crash is coming as a result of the situation. According to new data from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, quote, while the warning signs are identifiable and unmistakable, it appears that parents, as well as their support system, that is churches, extended family, parachurch ministries, are too distracted or disinterested to acknowledge and address the parenting crisis. It seems that a tragic crash is in store, said George Barna, director of research, etc. And he goes on to say, the parents are not able to transmit a Christian worldview to their children. Now, when I read Christian worldview, what I'm really reading is Bible, applying the Bible. Let me challenge you parents here this morning. I'm going to challenge you not to the entire Bible. I'm going to challenge you just with one book in the Bible, and that's the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is written, much of it is written, as a parent to a child. My son is said oftentimes. Talks about the law of your father, law of your mother, and so forth. I would challenge you, parents, to make yourselves thoroughly conversant with at least that book. I'll tell you why that's one of the reasons why I'm talking about that. My own mother did that. My father did that as well. We would talk at times in our house about what the Bible had to say about certain situations. I'm just going to give you one example that my mother used to quoted us from the book of Proverbs. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to know Hebrew for this. You just have to be a little bit literate and a little bit willing to apply the scriptures. Growing up, it seemed like our neighbors had all the cool stuff, and we didn't have any. They had this cool thing called a television that we were not allowed to have in our house. That was pretty cool. I remember at one point there were 9 children, and we didn't have enough money for bikes for all of us. So for Christmas one year, we got a bike for the boys and a bike for the girls. You just get to fight over it, however way it works. We either had bicycles as well, but the real nice bikes, the one with the gears, they went to the one of each. We wanted to see our neighbors all the time. One neighbor had a pony, another neighbor had a really nice big kind of grassy area we could play ball on. One neighbor gave me iced tea in the summertime with sugar. I never had that. That was so good. I wanted to go to my neighbor's house all the time. But my mother knew the book of Proverbs. Some of you know the verse I'm about to quote that my mother would quote to us to teach me this. And I didn't look it up before I came in the pulpit here this morning, but the verse is from Proverbs. Refrain thy foot often from thy neighbor's house, lest he grow weary of thee and hate thee. Now, it's just a simple verse from the book of Proverbs that tells you don't get into your neighbor's house too often, because after a while they're going to hate your guts. It's a simple thing, but a true thing. I want to challenge parents this morning by way of application. The Bible's a big book. We read it, and there's much to learn. But there's also much distilled in the book of Proverbs. And one of the reasons why I say what I say this morning is there's two books that are characterized especially by the fear of the Lord. Two books. Now, the fear of the Lord is in every book, but there's two books that are characterized especially. One book is the book of Deuteronomy. The fear of the Lord is throughout that book. And Deuteronomy is an encapsulation. It's a summary of the first four books. If you don't have time to read all four first books, read Deuteronomy. That's Moses repeating what was said in the first four books. The other book that is characterized by the fear of the Lord throughout is the book of Proverbs. I would encourage you, what do you know from the book of Proverbs as a parent? What is it that you're able to teach your children? This article that I just referenced goes on to say that from what their research says of Christian homes, of Christian parents, their research says that 2% know how to teach their children. Let's hope that every parent here is among that 2%. And that by God's grace, that number will grow when our own children have children of their own. Shall we pray this morning? Help us, O Lord, help us. Help us. We are hopeless, directionless, capable of guile, deceit, envy, and maliciousness without your word being implanted in us by your grace. May we love that word and desire it like a newborn baby wants to eat. May that be characteristic of all of us here. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.